verses 1 to 11. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Father, thank you and praise you so much. You are worthy, Lord Jesus Christ, of our love and our obedience. We thank you and praise you for going to the cross. As we sang tonight, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the love you gave. It was an amazing love, Lord, an amazing love that while we were your enemies, Christ died for us, for sinners like us. Father, thank you and praise you so much for that great love of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great love in sending your Son to die in our place. Father, how can we respond any less than by just surrendering ourselves completely to you? We pray, Lord, that as we study your word together tonight, this portion of scripture in the epistle of John, that, Lord, you would speak to us and encourage us and teach us and establish us deeper and deeper in our faith and our understanding of you, that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. Holy Spirit, only you can take this word and glorify Christ. Only you can take this word and inscribe it in our minds and in our hearts and change us and transform us. Lord, I just pray that you would bless tonight and just encourage us as your people. And Father, if there is anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ, we would ask you, Lord, to save that person. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If we were to go out on the street corner tonight and conduct an interview with people, asking them what they believe it meant to be a Christian, we'd probably receive 100 different answers. There are all kinds of different opinions as to what a Christian is. Now, ultimately, the definition of a true believer is someone who trusts entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their personal Lord and Savior. That's a Christian. Romans 3, verse 21 to 24 says, "But now our righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And Jesus said this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now, the issue becomes very difficult when we consider people who make the claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but their practice doesn't back up their profession. Many who profess to believe in Christ behave like Christians to a certain degree, to a certain extent, but then they turn out to be imposters. They last only for a little while, or maybe they're misinformed about the nature of salvation. And so when you and I think of what a believer ought to be, what is it that comes into our minds? What do we think about when we think of what a Christian is like? I remember reading the story of a pious church member who thought of himself as a great Christian. And on one Sunday, he visited the junior high department of the Sunday school, and he was asked to say a few words to the young people who were in attendance. And so the man stood pompously before the youth and he said, "Why do you think people call me a Christian?" And one of the youths from the back of the room said, "It's because they don't know you." Now, in the passage of Scripture that we have before us tonight, the Apostle John sets forth three imperative tests for professing Christians. I mean, these x-rays probe the latent depth of our spiritual experience. They get right down to the heart of the matter, where the rubber meets the road. They peel away all those extraneous and irrelevant layers, and they enable us to see what's left behind when all the packaging has been removed. Listen to what he says in 1 John 2, verse 4. "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2, verse 6. "Whoever claims to live in him must walk like Jesus walked." 1 John 2, verse 9. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." Now, three times the Apostle John uses the phrase "who says" or "who claims," and he's using that phrase to introduce to us a series of tests by which we can truly know if we truly know him. Tests that we can truly know if we truly know him. Now, before we take a look at these three tests, I want to, first of all, by way of extreme importance, lay the foundation to every other test by making a few points about the test of leaning. Now, what a blessed thing it is for us to be able to sing the words of Fanny Crosby's hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That is a blessed thing to be able to sing the words to that hymn. As believers in the gospel of Christ, we don't have to be unsure about our eternal destiny. We don't have to struggle with doubts about our salvation. You and I don't have to live in the swamp of fear or uncertainty. We can know with complete assurance that we have a home in heaven eternally reserved for us who are kept by the power of God. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. And so the question that we need to answer, therefore, at this point is this. How can you and I know? I mean, how can we be so sure? On what basis can we and do we take that solid stand? Well, first and foremost, if you and I are ever to rest in the assurance of our salvation, then we need to place our faith and our trust in the provision of God. The provision of God. Ultimately, this is the question of where your faith ultimately lies. On what do you depend to take you into heaven? Do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in our works? Do we trust in our goodness? Do we trust in our religion? Do we trust in our zeal? Do we trust in our kindness to the poor? Do we trust in our church membership? Do we trust in baptism? Do we trust in our prayers? Do we depend on our service? Do we depend on our studies? Do we believe that in the end, on that day, that final day when God judges the thoughts and the intents of every human heart, that God is going to look at my good deeds and He's going to weigh them with my bad deeds? And if my good deeds somehow outweigh my bad deeds, then He's going to let me into heaven. Is that what we trust in? Is that where we put our hope? Or do we trust in Jesus Christ? In Jesus Christ alone, the atonement that He made at the cross with His precious blood as the only means of having peace with God. Is Christ alone our only hope? Is Jesus Christ alone our only confidence? The Bible says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if you and I are ever going to have any peace of mind, any assurance of personal salvation, then we have to rest in Christ. We have to rest in His righteousness alone. There's no salvation apart from Him. There's no other door into heaven. Jesus Christ alone is the one who saves. And I remember reading these words by a man whose name was Dr. Robertson. He was speaking to a Bible college. Some of the students were really starting to doubt their salvation. There was a spread going through the campus where these kids who were in Bible school were starting to really wrestle with, am I truly saved? And how do I know I'm truly saved? And all these questions. And Dr. Robertson got up in the chapel one morning and he spoke these words. I think they're powerful words. Listen to what he said. He looked at these students and he said, what are you trusting in to get you into heaven? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? If you're trusting in anyone or in anything else, then you need to get saved. But if you're trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, I want you to listen to me. And I want you to listen very carefully. If you're trusting in Jesus at this very moment, it means that you started trusting in Him at some point in time in your life. When is not important. What is important is that now, at this very moment, you're trusting in Christ to get you into heaven. And if you're trusting in Christ at this very moment, then drop your anchor on that great promise which says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He's passed from death to life. You are eternally secure. Praise God. Praise God. The reason that so many believers wrestle so much with doubting their salvation is because they fail to understand the full sufficiency, the full efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at the cross. We need to simply rest in Jesus Christ and the perfection of His righteousness by faith alone. And the second solid rock on which our hope must finally rest, if we're to conquer any doubts regarding the assurance of our salvation, is not only the fact that we have to have faith in the provision of God, but it's also the fact that we have to have faith in the promise of God. What does the Lord promise to all those who fled to Jesus Christ as their only means of salvation? What is God's irrevocable guarantee? Listen to what 1 John 5:11 to 13 says. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so to doubt your salvation, therefore, is to doubt the promise of God. And to doubt the promise of God is to doubt the nature of God. It's to doubt the character of God. You and I need to rest in His provision. We need to rejoice in His promise. God promised that if you called on Jesus Christ sincerely from your heart and trusted in Him, you'd be eternally saved. You say to me, Pastor Jacques, I don't feel saved. Well, I didn't ask you if you feel saved. I asked you, have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? And do you trust Him right now? And if you can say, yes, I trust in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you are saved, you will never, ever perish. You are eternally secure. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. There's not a break in that golden chain of God's saving grace. And you say, Pastor Jacques, I don't remember the day or the hour. I didn't ask you if you remember the day or the hour. I asked you to trust in Jesus Christ alone right now. If you do, then that trust, that faith had a starting place. And the Bible says that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you say, Pastor Jacques, I didn't have an experience like so-and-so. I didn't ask you if you had an experience like so-and-so. All I ask you is, have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? And do you trust Him now? And if you do, you're forever safe in the ark of His grace. What I'm trying to tell you tonight is that the assurance of your salvation is not based on how you feel. It's not based on when it happened. It's not based on what you did. It's based on the provision of God. It's based on the promise of God. And we need to let the living Word and the written Word guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. I struggled with doubting my salvation for years. When I was in Bible school for the whole 5 years, I struggled with doubting my salvation. It wasn't until after I left Bible school and I finally understood this thing that Jacques, rest in what Jesus has already done for you. What are you talking about? It's finished. Just rest in that. Rest in the promise of God. And every time Satan used to come to me after that, I used to just take my old Bible out and say, well, you argue with God. Don't argue with me. Salvation is all done. Christ has saved me. Well, now we move from the assurance of salvation to the evidence of our salvation and the three tests that the Apostle John gives us in 1 John chapter 2. So how do we know that we really know Him? How do we know that we really believe? Well, the first test is the test of loyalty. It's the test of faithfulness to the Word of God. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. We know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is made truly complete in him. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, there's a reality that's being expressed. The Apostle John was writing his epistle to counteract the heresy of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. The Gnostics claimed that they were special elite believers who had a superior knowledge of God. And they said that they knew God in such a way that the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian didn't know Him. And that's why the Apostle John writes the word know, uses the word know so many times in his epistle. He's writing to these believers so that they truly understand what it means to know God. The Gnostics had this intrigue with this special superior knowledge, but they had absolutely no interest whatsoever in obeying the commandments of God. I mean, these guys, these people who are Gnostics, live like absolute reprobates. No change in their life. Defiant, disobedient to the Word of God. And so the Apostle John says, we know that we've come to know Him. How? How do you know that you've come to know Him? How do you know that you're truly saved? If you obey His commands. That's what he's saying. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But anyone who obeys His word, God's love, if anyone obeys the word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest evidences that we've truly come to know Him. If a person claims to be a believer, but is constantly disobedient to God throughout his entire life, that man is a liar. The truth is not in him. You know what it's translated? Obey in verse 3 conveys this idea of a watchful, observant obedience. It's not the kind of obedience as a result of this external pressure which might cause somebody to say, well, I have to do this because I'm afraid I'm going to get whacked in the head with a divine hammer. That's not the kind of obedience John's talking about. Instead, it's the kind of holy obedience that yields to Christ because they love Christ. And so we can know that we truly know Christ when the desire of our hearts
is to do what Jesus wants us to do. It doesn't matter what you're giving to God or what you're doing for God or where you're going for God. The bottom line is always obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to obey my commandments. You know, churches all the time talk about having a revival, don't they? I talk about it all the time. I pray about it all the time. You want to know what a revival is? I'm going to give it to you in a very short phrase. Revival is when God's people make up their minds to obey God. That's revival. That's all it is. When God's people make up their minds to obey God. Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to Him. So do you claim to be in Christ? Do you claim to be a Christian tonight? Then the question is, are you keeping His commandments? The general tenor of the believer's life is obedience to the Lord's command. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, there's a reality that's expressed. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, there's a hypocrisy that's being exposed. Look at it. Look at verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the Apostle John here is describing that person whose lips will say one thing, but whose life says the direct opposite. Now, I don't ever want to call anybody a liar. But the Bible says here is that if you claim to know Jesus Christ, and yet you continue to live your life in constant sin without repentance, then you are not speaking the truth. You are not in Christ. The truth of God is not in you. That's what the Bible says. It's right there in black and white. The point is that believers obey. I mean, they're not perfect. But the desire of their heart is obedience. Unbelievers do not obey. Unbelievers do not want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. They don't want to do what He wants them to do. They only want to do what they want to do. They only want to pursue the things that they want to pursue. There's still a rebellion against God's authority in their lives. I want to say something, and I want you to hear what I'm going to say. There are going to be all kinds of people on the day of judgment. They're going to stand before God. And say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Lord, we ate with You. We drank with You. You taught in our streets. The Lord is going to say, I never knew You. Away from me, you evildoers. I mean, that is a horrible thought. God forbid that anyone in this room tonight would hear those awful words on the day of judgment. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. There's got to be a change. If you're saved, there's got to be a change. If there's no change, you're not saved. You're deceiving yourself. You've got to be changed. There will be a change. And number three, if in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, there's a reality that's expressed, and verse 4, there's a hypocrisy that is exposed. In verse 5, there's a maturity that's experienced. Look at what it says there. If anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. In other words, the more you and I obey the Word of God, the more we open the door for God to accomplish His purpose in our life. It's only as we obey Him that God's Spirit begins to transform us into the image of Christ. Now, no doubt the Holy Spirit is always at work within the believer to transform our desires and our wills to do God's will. But we also have a responsibility as Christians to pursue after God, don't we? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is at work. We must also be at work. This is what Paul's saying. I want to tell you something. I shared this with my wife and a few others. I went to the Gospel Coalition a couple of weeks ago. You know that. And had a great time. Got to listen to guys like the African Spurgeon, Conrad Mbewe. Man, can that guy preach. It was an amazing man to hear from Zaire. Powerful servant of God. I got to hear guys like Al Mohler, these great servants. And I was so deeply encouraged, but I got to tell you, I was so greatly discouraged at the same time. I thought I was the only guy going through that. I was so encouraged, but I was so depressed at the same time, because I started to look at myself and say, Jacques, what are you doing in ministry? Look at these giants here preaching the Word, and you're just this little piece of dust. You can't compare these guys. I got so discouraged. I started doubting myself. On my drive home, 10 hours by myself from Chicago all the way home, I was listening to Martin Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. And as I was listening to that, I turned it off a couple of times, and I started to really wrestle with this encouragement and discouragement. And you know, I learned a principle that
not only revolutionize my thinking about that conference, but revolutionize my Christian life. The principle is the principle of resting and striving. I need to rest in Jesus Christ at all times. He is my sufficiency. He's my salvation. But I just can't rest. I also got to strive. I've also got to reach forward in Christ. I've also got to pursue. I've also got to move forward. If all I do is rest, I go nowhere. If all I do is strive, I'm depressed and discouraged. The Christian life is all about resting and striving at the same time. Striving and resting at the same time. It's all about resting. Jesus, You're my sufficiency. Ah, but Lord, it's not enough for me just to rest. I've got to keep on running. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Continue to work out your salvation. There's the striving, for it's God who works in you. There's the resting. That's what the Christian life is all about. Rest, strive. Rest and strive. Praise God. And so what's the evidence that we're truly in Christ? Well, here's the first test. The test of loyalty. What's your attitude towards the Word of God? How do you respond to the desires, passions, and commandments of God? When you read the Scriptures, when you hear the Word preached, is it your desire to live in light of what it is that you're hearing? Are you faithful to the Word of God? You remember what James says? Do not merely listen to the Word, and so what? And so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Do what it says. That's the first test. Second test is the test of living. Look at verse 5 and 6. Not only the test of loyalty, but the test of living. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. Now, nobody ever becomes a Christian by following the example of Christ. I think I've already clearly established that fact. We're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. That's how we're saved. But the faith that saves is never alone. After God saved us, you and I are to continue to look to Christ. We're to continue to depend on Christ. And we're to continue to pattern Jesus Christ. Regeneration always brings that effect of looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and striving after Jesus. That's what it does. Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins and our advocate before the Father, but He's also the pattern that you and I are to follow. That's what Peter says. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so if Jesus Christ is the righteous one, the one that you and I are to pattern, you and I need to live our lives, or seek and strive to live our lives in the same way that Jesus lived His life. I mean, if we claim to live in Him, we must walk as Jesus walked, right? Isn't that what the Bible says in 1 John 2, verse 6? You claim to live in Him, you've got to walk like Him. Well, how did Jesus walk? First of all, Jesus had a walk of communion, didn't He? He lived in constant communion with the Father. I mean, Jesus Christ had a prayer life that was as rich as gold. His heart was a storehouse that was stocked with the Word of God. His life radiated the presence of the Father. He manifested the power of God. Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. Luke 6, verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the whole night praying to God. Hebrews 5 verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. If you and I are going to walk like Jesus walked, we need to have constant communion with the Father. We need to pray. We need to be in the Word so that we do not err. That's always characteristic of a believer's life. A believer is a person who prays. A believer is a person who reads the Word. And secondly, not only was the Savior's walk a walk of communion, it was also a walk of compassion. Matthew 9:36 says, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Chapter 15:32 in Matthew says, Jesus called His disciples and said to them, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Mark 1 verse 40, it says, a man with leprosy came to Him and begged Him on his knees, if You're willing, You can make me clean. Filled with compassion, the Scripture says, Jesus reached out His hand and touched this man with leprosy, and He says, I'm willing, be clean. Jesus Christ was so compassionate. He loved those who were unlovely. He loved those who were the refuge and rejected of the world. He loved His friends. He loved His foes. He loved the faithful. He loved the forsaken. You and I have to do the same. To be compassionate means to have tender feelings.
It means to be charitable. It means to be warm and understanding. It means to be kind and forbearing. If you and I are going to live like Jesus lived, then not only do we have to have communion with the Father, we have to have compassion towards men. We have to have compassion towards people in this world that the world rejects. That drunk that you walk by in Toronto on the streets that nobody looks at, that people would spit on. You've got to have compassion for that person. Love that person. Your heart should go out to that person. You should be filled with compassion when you see people like that. That drug addict, that prostitute. We should be compassionate. And thirdly, not only was the Savior's walk a walk of communion and a walk of compassion, but it was a walk of consecration. You remember what Jesus said in John 4:34? He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Somebody once said this, "Jesus walked all of His life in the fields of faithfulness with the shoes of obedience." I love that phrase. He walked all of His life in the fields of faithfulness with the shoes of obedience. Can the same be said of us? Is that how you and I live our lives? With communion, with compassion, with consecration? Is it your desire to do the will of Him who saved you? Is it your desire to finish His work? Do you also live in the fields of faithfulness, walking in the shoes of obedience? To walk as Jesus walked means that we should truly desire to actually imitate the life of Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." It means that we're to mimic God. And every time I read that verse, not every time, but a lot of times when I read that verse, I think of a little girl trying to imitate her mom. And what does she do? Her mom's not around, so she goes into the closet and she takes out one of her mother's dresses and she puts it on, and it's like dragging all over the floor. And she steps in her mother's high heel shoes that she doesn't even fit in, and she's tripping all over the place. She goes to her mother's makeup and she grabs the makeup and she takes her face with his makeup and she starts wobbling around the whole house. What's she doing? She's trying to imitate her mother. She's trying to, not that you ladies wear a whole pile of makeup, a cake makeup on your face, but that's what she's trying to do. And so is that the way it is with us and the Savior? Are we also seeking to be imitators of Jesus Christ? See, Robert Chapman was a dear saint, and he had this simple goal in his life, and his goal was this: seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will make it my aim to live Christ. Can you say that? I will make it my aim to live Jesus Christ. When everything is said and done and people look at your life, they say, "There goes a man and there goes a woman who walks like Jesus did." So the first test is a test of loyalty. The second test is the test of living. And the third test is the test of loving. The believer's love for God and his love for his fellow man is a very strong indication that he's indeed been born from above and he has the very life of God within him. Now, this love that I'm speaking about is about extending to our brothers and sisters in Christ the right hand of fellowship and not the right fist of hardship. You know, to love the saints is to treat the saints in exactly the same way as God has treated us. It's very interesting to see how John, the Apostle John, turns his attention away from the commandments in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, to the commandments singular in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Look at verse 8. "Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Now, all the law and the prophets can be reduced to one single commandment, right? What is that commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 13, "Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." It's very clear from Scripture that this law of love was not a new command, but it was a command that God had given from the very beginning. It's always been His will. Listen to what John says, verse 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 2, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Loving God and loving one another is a commandment that has existed since the beginning of time. All we have to do is go back to the pages of the Old Testament, and we're going to see that that's always been the desire of God. Now, vertically, you and I are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. That's the Shema, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." It's always been there in the Bible. Love God. It's always been there from the beginning. Horizontally, we're to love one another. That's always been there from the beginning. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:34, the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as you love yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So when it comes to loving God, when it comes to loving one another, this law of love has always been on the books from the very beginning. Not only was the law of love something that was established in the past, but it's something that's elevated in the present. And I want you to take a look once again at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Listen to what John says. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle John says, I'm not writing you a new command. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, he says, yet I'm writing you a new command. I mean, what's the matter with the Apostle John? It doesn't make any sense. Maybe he's going senile here. Maybe he's getting confused. But in reality, there's no contradiction whatsoever in what he's saying. Loving God, loving one another was not a new commandment, because in the Old Testament it was already given to us. But Jesus Christ gave that law of love a brand new meaning. Remember what Jesus said? Listen, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, what good are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. In John 15, he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love no one has than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the biblical definition of this law of love that was established in the past, but that was elevated by Jesus Christ. You and I are to love our enemies. You and I are to love God more than anything or anyone else. Our love is to be characterized by this attitude of self-sacrifice. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Man, there's a litmus test. It's one thing for God to say love one another. When God personally demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to die for our sins, He not only told us He loved us, He showed us He loved us. How does Jesus love us? He loves us in spite of our failures, right? The Apostle Peter denied Him with curses, but Jesus didn't say, I don't want Peter in my church anymore. He loves in spite of our faithlessness. Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where they were, I will not believe. And yet Jesus still loved Thomas. The disciples were arguing on the road which one would be the greatest. Yet Jesus still loved them. He loves them in spite of their fighting and our fears. It says in John 20, on the evening of that first day when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and He said, peace be with you. He loves us in spite of our failures, our faithlessness, our fighting, and our fears. And the question is, do we love one another like Jesus Christ loves us? Do you love those people in your life that have failed you, or that are faithless to you and faithless to God and maybe fighting and full of fears? He says, Jesus, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Do we love each other like that? Not only is this law of love something that was established in the past and elevated in the present, but it's something that's expected in the people. Look at verse 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks around like in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. You see the contrast that the Apostle John is drawing here? First of all, he tells us that hatred belongs to the kingdom of darkness. There's a terrible picture of the man who hates his brother. First of all, that man is a hypocritical man. Verse 9 says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Anyone who says that he loves Jesus Christ but hates the bride of Jesus Christ is a hypocrite. He's still living in the kingdom of darkness. He's not converted. Not only is he a hypocritical man, but he's also a harmful man. Verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. And so the question is, are you a stumbling block to Christ or a stepping stone to Christ? When people look at you and your life and they see your love, that's going to point them to Christ. But if all they see is a bitter, rude, hateful person, they're not pointed to Christ. I'm reading a story about a man who walked into a church. They were having a meeting. It wasn't a service. They were having a business meeting. He just happened to walk into the church at nighttime, and he walks into the church, he sees these people arguing and fighting with each other, and some of the people were just nasty. They were just cutting each other. I mean, they were just nasty with each other. Halfway through the meeting, the guy just said, I'm not going to sit around here. He decides to get up and walk out, and one of the elders follows him and says, sir, why are you leaving? And the man stops, and he looks inside the church, and he looks outside, and he says, I can get what's in here out there. Why would I be in here? I can get it right out there. God forbid that the world would get in the church what she can find in her own backyard. That's what John's saying. And number three, not only is he a hypocritical man and a harmful man, but he's a hindered man. Look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brothers in the darkness, he walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. The darkness has blinded him. He's like a man walking around in a pitch black room. There's all kind of furniture. And he's stumbling all over the place. The guy, he's making no kind of progress whatsoever. And so if you and I don't love God, if we don't love one another, we're not growing in grace. We're stumbling all over the place in the dark. And in contrast to that, John says that love belongs to the kingdom of light. Look at verse 10. He says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Let me ask you a question. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there anyone in the family of God that you hate? Maybe there's nobody here that you hate, but is there someone in the family of God that you greatly dislike? Somebody, as soon as they mention their name, your blood starts to boil. You just can't stand being around that person. If that's the case, you're living, even though you may be a believer, you're living as though you were living in the kingdom of darkness. Hatred belongs to the kingdom of darkness. It doesn't belong to the kingdom of light. It'll destroy your life and it'll corrupt those who are around you. That's why the Bible says, see to it that none of you misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You've got to make it right with God. Hatred belongs to the kingdom of darkness. It does not belong to the kingdom of light. A little boy in a Sunday school class, and the teacher was talking about love, and she said, Johnny, you don't hate anybody, do you? And Johnny said, no, I don't hate anybody, but if I ever start, I've already got the guy picked out. Now remember what love is. Love is treating others as God has treated us. He loves us in spite of our failures and our faithlessness, our fighting and our fears. Listen to me. Love is not an emotional feeling. Love is an act of the will. Love is a response that you and I choose to make. Somebody once came to Dr. Harry Ironside. And he said, Dr. Ironside, I've got a huge problem. I just don't love my wife anymore. Have you got a solution? And Dr. Ironside said, I certainly do. Bend over. And I says, what? And Dr. Ironside, bend over. And so the man bent over, and Dr. Ironside gave him a swift kick in the pants, and he said, now get out there and start loving your wife. It's an act of the will. Are we prepared to love God and love one another even as Jesus Christ has loved us? It's a response that we choose to make. We're to treat others in exactly the same way as God has treated us. As I said in the beginning, there are all kinds of different opinions as to what a Christian is. The assurance of our salvation must ultimately lie in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my holiness. Jesus is my redemption. He's my justification. He's my sanctification. He's my glorification. I rest in Christ and I rest in the Word. That's my assurance. But the evidence are these three tests. The evidence that God has truly saved you is the test of loyalty, the test of living, the test of loving. Are you faithful to the Word of God? Do you want to live your life like Christ lived His life? Do you love God tonight? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you can say yes to those tests, then you know beyond a shadow of doubt, not only because Christ is your Savior, you know that God is doing a work in your life. Let me challenge you. If those things don't describe you, if you have no desire to obey God's Word, if you have no desire to walk like Jesus walked, if you have no desire to love God, if you have no desire to love the Church of Jesus Christ, then you better ask yourself a serious question. Have I truly been converted to Christ? You know, I wouldn't want to see anyone
I know many people, I prayed a prayer when I was 14 years old, and they've lived like the devil ever since, and they think that they're going to be getting to heaven because they prayed a prayer when they were 14 years old. My friends, it doesn't work like that. You trust in Jesus Christ and God saves you. He regenerates you. There is going to be a change in your life. There's got to be a change. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that the assurance of our salvation does not rest in our obedience, but in the obedience of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Lord, that we can know that we're saved because Christ obeyed where we could never obey. I praise you, Lord, that our faith and our rest is in the provision of God and the promise of God. Lord, what a blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. It is a blessed assurance. I praise you for that. And I thank you, Lord, for these tests that really show us and that just strengthen these evidences that just strengthen our assurance, Lord, this desire to live in obedience to the Word of God, this desire to live like Christ lived, this desire to love you and to love your people and to love those in this world that don't know you, Lord, those are just great evidences that your Spirit is in us, that your Spirit is changing us and sanctifying us. And I pray, Lord, that we would grow in these things more and more all the time. Help us, Lord, to love you more, to love each other more. Help us to love this world like you love this world, Father. Help us, Lord God, to want to obey the Word, and help us to seek to live even as Christ did in communion and compassion and consecration. Lord, would you do that in our lives? Thank you and praise you, Father, for the great salvation you've given us. It doesn't leave us the way we were, but changes us day by day. And we glorify you for it in Jesus' name.